would like in a very brief word just to give my thanks and express my sense of privilege at being asked to be here tonight. And I deeply appreciate the very kind words which have been spoken. It is indeed a very great privilege, and if I may say so, as a man of my age, I'm immensely encouraged by seeing such a great crowd of young people who not only believe in the Word of God and in the God of the Word, but who are also concerned about their fellow men and women and are anxious to do everything they can to make this good news known to the masses throughout the entire world. Well, now, I want to read to you some verses out of the fifth chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles, starting at verse 12. The book of the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 5, beginning at verse 12. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And of the rest durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets, and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. There came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks, and them that were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed every one. Then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles, and put them in the common prison. But an angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors, and brought them forth, and said, Go, stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest came, and they that were with him, and called the council together, and all the senate of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, and found them not in the prison, they returned and told, saying, The prison truly found we shut with all safety, and the keeper standing outside before the doors. But when we had opened, we found no men within. Now when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they were perplexed concerning them, how this would grow. Then came one and told them, saying, Behold, the men whom ye put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, Did not we straitly command you that you should not preach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, and to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things. And so is also the Holy Spirit, whom God hath given to them that obey him. Now I want to deal particularly with that last verse, the 32nd verse in this fifth chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. And we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Spirit, whom God hath given to them that obey him. Now, I think it must be clear to all of us that what we are dealing with here is an account of one of the early persecutions endured and suffered by the infant Christian church. Here was the church. She'd only just come into being. They were a comparatively small number of people in a great antagonistic society. The Jews were against them, and the Gentiles, pagans, were all against them. And now they are suffering active persecution. Peter and John, two of the apostles, had already been on trial. But they'd been set at liberty and they'd gone on with the work, and now the entire company of the apostles had been arrested and thrown into prison. But in a marvelous, miraculous manner, they'd escaped and they were back again preaching in the temple. This news reached the great council in Jerusalem that was determined to put an end to Christianity, so they sent their officers to arrest the apostles once more, and here they are on trial before this, the greatest court in the land, called the Sanhedrin. And they are charged, you see, with doing what had been prohibited, namely preaching and teaching in the name of this Jesus. And then we are told that Peter got up and answered for himself and the other apostles and uttered these words: "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Spirit, whom God hath given to them that obey him." Now, I call your attention to it for this reason, that I believe we are back again in a position that is strangely similar to that of the early church. We are in a pagan world. We live in pagan countries. People used to talk at one time of Christian countries. I don't believe there's ever been such a thing, but they don't even talk about such now, because this country in which we're meeting tonight is a pagan country. All the great countries, all the countries of the world are pagan countries. And as you know, there is great opposition to the gospel. Not only communism, but humanism, every kind of ism. And in many ways, the Christian gospel is fighting for our life once more, and the church is fighting for our life again. So the great question that confronts us is this: how are we to meet such a situation? Or putting it in a different way, how are you, good friends, to face this problem of evangelism? What can we do in this present world? Well, it's because I feel we have the answer to those questions in this statement that I call your attention to it. The first thing, of course, that is stressed and that is obvious is this: that we must be absolutely certain of our authority. We ought to obey God rather than men. Now, if this isn't true of us, all our efforts are going to be in vain. And I believe that much of the failure of the Christian church during this present century has been due to this fear of men. The church has been afraid of educated people. She's been tending to say in the past the masses were ignorant, but now there's been popular education and people are reading newspapers and books and so on and are learning about science. They began to feel apologetic and nervous and afraid what people might think and what people might say. So instead of submitting to the authority and the command of God and the word of God, they've been accommodating the message in a spirit of fear. And the result is that they've lost their authority, and nobody is prepared to listen to them. It's not surprising. This is basic. This is absolute. We don't preach our own message. It's the message of God. That's our authority. And though there may be great opposition against us, we mustn't be afraid of it. Why? Well, because we are servants of the living God, the God who can do impossible things. The God of the miraculous, the God of the supernatural. We've got to get rid of any fear of man, fear of men's intellects, fear of their power, fear of their influence, anything which tempts us to be afraid of man. We must get rid of it, and we must have this holy boldness that was such a characteristic of these apostles. Now, you remember, don't you, that they hadn't always been like this. Here is this spokesman, the Apostle Peter. You remember how, but a few weeks before, he had denied his Lord and Savior. Why? Well, because he was afraid. He was afraid he was going to be arrested. You remember the story how when our Lord was put on trial, Peter slipped into the courtroom wanting to hear what was going to happen, but a girl recognized him, a servant girl recognized him and challenged him. She said, "You belong to him." And he denied it three times with oaths and cursing. Why? Because he was a coward. Because he was afraid he was going to lose his life or to be punished. But now, here he is, the same man, standing before the highest court in the land, a court that has the authority and the power to throw him into prison or even to put him to death, and he's not a bit afraid of them. He looks at them and he says, "We ought to obey God rather than you." He's not afraid of the greatest human authority because he is afraid of God and is submitted entirely to God and his word and his power. I need say no more about that. But do remember this. You must go not in your own strength, but in the strength of the Lord and in the power of his might. Don't be afraid of ridicule or of arguments or apparent superiority on the parts of others. We've nothing to apologize for. We are speaking to a bankrupt world. It puts up a great pretense of learning, but it's utterly ignorant. Don't be afraid of it. Speak with a holy boldness, fearing God, but not fearing man. "Fear him, ye saints," said John Bunyan, "and you will have nothing else to fear. If we work in the fear of the Lord, we shall soon lose the fear of man." But, as I say, I'm particularly concerned about this 32nd verse. Because here I think is something that we all need to be reminded of at a time like this. The apostle says that there are two strands or two elements which are absolutely necessary to a successful witness or successful work for our Lord and his kingdom. And they are these. We are his witnesses. But he goes on to say, so is also the Holy Spirit. There's another witness. And the apostle, you notice, puts the two together. And the point I would like to leave with you and to impress upon your minds and hearts is this, that these two are absolutely essential and must always go together. Now, why do I say that? Well, for this reason, that as I see things at the present time, I find that in the main there are two groups of Christians today. The first group puts the whole of its emphasis upon the first element. We are his witnesses. In other words, the apostolic witness, the message of the Bible, the word of God. Now, these friends look out upon the world like everybody else, and they see the state of the church and a comparative impotence, and they say there's only one thing necessary. We must come back to the Reformed faith. We must come back to doctrine. We must come back to theology. And they say it's the only thing that is necessary. And they give the whole of their time in propagating that particular message. They say the trouble is that the church has gone astray in her doctrine. And while she is wrong in her doctrine, she can't achieve anything. Very well. There's only one thing to do. We must bring them back to the Orthodox doctrine, to the true faith, and they stop at that. Well, now, as I'm going to suggest, it is essential that we should be Orthodox. A church that doesn't know what she believes is not a church. We must be certain of our message. And we must return, if we've ever departed from it, to the apostolic faith, the apostolic message, the message that we have in this book that we call the Bible. This is an absolute necessity. It's quite right. The church is, as she is today, very largely because she's been departing from the faith. People have put philosophy, the opinions of men, instead of the revelation of the Word of God. So they're right in saying that we've got to come back to the Bible and its message, to the apostolic message, to the apostolic witness. But the trouble is that they stop at that and say that no more is necessary. But then you see there's another group, and a group that is fairly prominent at the present time, who says, looking at the same situation, that the only thing that is necessary is the witness of the Spirit. Now, these friends who belong to the second group, they say that, more or less, it doesn't matter what you believe. It doesn't matter whether you believe that the Virgin Mary is a co-redemptrix with Christ or not. It doesn't matter whether you believe in the so-called miracle of transubstantiation, the bread being turned into the literal body of Christ. It doesn't matter whether you pray to the saints or not. It doesn't matter whether you believe in popes and cardinals and confess your sins to the priest and so on. They say it doesn't matter. Only one thing matters, and that is that you have the powerful witness of the Spirit within you. Now, you must be familiar with all this. And the trouble is that these two groups are tending to polarize and to harden from each other. The point being that each one says that this alone is necessary. Doctrine, theology, alone is necessary, says the first group. No, says the second, it is the power of the Spirit alone that is necessary, and theology doesn't matter. Well, now, I want to suggest to you tonight that they're both right and they're both wrong. They're both right in the particular emphasis, but they are wrong when they stop at the one or the other. For the fact is that you can be perfectly orthodox, but at the same time perfectly dead. I've known individuals, I've known denominations that were rigidly orthodox and correct in the whole of their teaching, but they never knew what it was to see a soul converted. They never even expected it. Their witness is negative, almost non-existent. Why? Because they stopped at the first element only and didn't realize the absolute necessity of the power of the Holy Spirit also. But on the other hand, there are people who undoubtedly have been filled with the Spirit, but because they say that doctrine is irrelevant and immaterial and doesn't matter, have gone into a state of fanaticism, wildfires come in, they have forgotten that the New Testament tells us to prove and to try the spirits, and the result has been chaos and disaster, not only in their witness, but quite often even in their own personal lives and conduct and behavior. The point is that unless you take these two things together, as the apostle puts them before us, and as the whole Bible puts them before us, you will achieve nothing. So you, my friends, and I with you, and anybody else who's privileged to preach and present the gospel, we've got to be quite sure that we're holding these two things together at the same time. The message of the word, yes, but the power of the Spirit upon the word. I don't hesitate to assert that the Word alone without the Spirit can be utterly ineffectual. and the Spirit without the Word is in grave danger of producing a false or a wildfire. Very well. In order to prove my contention, I don't apologize in this heat. In proving my point to you, I think it's so important that we must realize the absolute necessity of having these two elements that it must be demonstrated beyond any doubt. And I prove it in this way. Let us look for a moment at our blessed Lord and Savior himself. Here is the very Son of God incarnate in this world. He's come from eternity. He's entirely free from sin or any taint of sin. He's described as the archangel, as that holy thing to which Mary was going to give birth. Here he is, in all the perfection of his being as God and man. Very well. He sets out in his public ministry at the age of 30. But you remember what happened. He went to be baptized by John the Baptist. John was reluctant to do so. But after a little conversation, John consented, and our Lord was baptized by John the Baptist in the River Jordan. Yes, but you remember what happened. We can't tell for certain whether he was still standing in the river or walking up out of it. But while still in the water, we are told that the Holy Spirit descended upon him in the form of a dove, and a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." It was from that moment that his public ministry began. Not until then. It was after the Spirit had descended upon him in the form of a dove. Now, we've got proof of this. If you turn to the fourth chapter of Luke's Gospel, you will find the first verse reads like this: "And Jesus, being full of the Holy Spirit..." Well, now, there was a sense in which he was always full of the Holy Spirit. This is a reference to what had happened to him in the Jordan, when the Spirit had come upon him. And then we are told that he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, and there follows the account of the temptation. But then, resuming in verse 14, we read, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee." Now, this is something new. He returned in the power of the Spirit, the Spirit that had come upon him when he was there in the Jordan. And then we are told how he went back to Nazareth and went into the synagogue on the Sunday, and they delivered him a portion of a scroll of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had found the place wherein it was written, he began to read this: "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Upon me. It came upon him in the River Jordan. "Because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, he hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives," etc., etc. "And he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." In other words, he's saying, "I am the anointed preacher of whom Isaiah spoke, and the Spirit of the Lord has come upon me, and he's upon me, and he's anointed me to preach." I am suggesting to you that without what had happened to him at the Jordan, he could not have exercised his public ministry as our Savior and Mediator, as the one who brings to us and us to the kingdom of God. Here in the case of our Lord himself, why do I say this? Well, for this reason, that there are people who tell us that as long as we're regenerate, we need nothing more. That any man who's regenerate has everything. Well, now, our Lord was not regenerate. You can't use the term about him. He was never anything else. He was always perfect. He was always Son of God, Son of Man. Yet even he could not have carried out his ministry without this special endowment of power that came upon him. there in the River Jordan. And, of course, if you turn to John's Gospel, you'll find that John says this in chapter 3, that God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. He gives the Spirit by measure to us, but he doesn't give the Spirit by measure unto him. And in the 6th chapter of John's Gospel, you will read that our Lord, referring to himself, said, him hath God the Father sealed. Sealed. He set his seal upon him. When did he do so? At the Jordan. By sending the Spirit upon him. You remember how John the Baptist said that he'd been told that the one whom on whom he saw the Spirit coming as a dove, that was the Messiah. So all these scriptures taken together, and I could give you others, clearly indicate to us that even in the case of our Lord himself, the Son of God, perfect Son of Man, it was necessary, in order that he might perform his works, that he should have the Spirit in this special manner. Indeed, we are told in the Epistle to the Hebrews that he gave himself through the Eternal Spirit. Very well. There's the case of our Lord. Well, now let's have a look at these disciples, these apostles, these first preachers. So I take you to the first chapter of this book of the Acts of the Apostles. And there we are told that in verse 4, being assembled together with them, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. And then in verse 8, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the world. What's he saying? Well, what he's saying is this, that until they had received this special endowment of power through the Spirit, they could not be his witnesses. Now, this is a very remarkable statement, because he would have imagined that no men were in a better or a more perfect position to be witnesses to our Lord than these very disciples. They'd been with him for 3 years. They'd heard all his preaching, all his messages, all his teaching. He'd answered their questions. They'd seen all his miracles. They'd seen him crucified. They'd seen him dead. They'd seen him buried. They'd seen him risen. And he'd been with them for a number of days. Well, you would have thought that they were perfect witnesses. Who could have been more perfect as witnesses? They have the complete message. And yet he tells them that as they are, they cannot be his witnesses. That they've got to wait until they receive this power of the Spirit, this baptism of the Spirit. Then, and only then, will they be his witnesses in Judea, Jerusalem in Judea, and in all these other places. It's the same thing once more. And as you remember, this is what happened to them on the day of Pentecost. And from there on, they began to be mighty witnesses. I've already referred to the case of Peter. The transformation in this man, who denied his Lord, now preaches him with boldness and is afraid of nobody. And as a result of one sermon on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 souls were converted to the Lord. Well, now, I could take you through other passages and other chapters in this book of the Acts of the Apostles, and you will find exactly the same thing. This is the great emphasis that is found here everywhere. So I draw this conclusion, that a mere knowledge of the facts and of the truth is not enough in itself. It is essential. The apostles had it. We can have it. But without the power and the attestation of the Spirit, we shall not be triumphant, and we shall avail very little as witnesses. And as you remember, the Apostle Paul is always emphasizing this thing. He tells the Corinthians that he came to them in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and his speech and his preaching was not with enticing words of men's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. You remember how he tells the Thessalonians, our gospel came unto you, we said, not in word only. It did come in word and there must be the word. There must be the apostolic truth. But it's not enough. But also, in power, in the Holy Ghost, and with much assurance. That was the secret of this man and all the other apostles and all the other preachers. Not the word only. Not the apostolic witness only. Not the Spirit only. But the power of the Spirit upon the word. Very well. There is my first point. But now I must go on to a second point, which is this. Someone may say to me, if then you say that this witness of the Spirit is also necessary and essential, to what does the Holy Spirit bear witness? Now, this is a very acute problem with many people at the present time. How do you know when you're filled with the Spirit? To what does the Holy Spirit bear his witness? It's a very, very important question. As I say, there are many who say that doctrine and understanding are quite unnecessary. All you need is the power of the Spirit. Very well. To what does the Spirit witness? And I must first answer with a negative. The Holy Spirit does not bear witness to himself. The Holy Spirit does not call attention to himself, nor to his works, nor to his own power. Never. Neither does he bear witness to us, nor even to any gifts that he may have given us. Well, then you say, to what does the Holy Spirit bear witness? Well, there's no difficulty about answering this. I read this in John chapter 15, verse 26. Our Lord says, when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, who proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. Me. Not of himself, but of me, Son of God. And then you remember in the next chapter, chapter 16, our Lord puts this still more explicitly. In verse 13 I read, nevertheless, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of, or out of, or from himself. But whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. He will glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. What could be plainer? The Holy Spirit came in the form of a dove. I believe that was very deliberate, to suggest the shyness, the fact that he doesn't demonstrate himself, as it were. A delicacy, a shyness. And the Holy Spirit has been specifically sent for one great purpose. What's that? To testify to the Lord Jesus Christ. To glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. Not himself, nor anything that he does. He does marvelous things to us. All right. But he doesn't call attention to that. He calls attention to the Lord Jesus Christ, and to his person, and to his works. He was sent specifically to do that. Have you ever noticed this in reading the Gospels? That our Lord was always very careful to say that he did not speak of or out of himself either. That the Father had given him the works to do, the Father had given him the words to speak. He comes to glorify the Father, and the Spirit has come to glorify the Son. To call attention to him, his person, and his teaching, and his works. Now this, I say, is something that I really must emphasize, because there seems to be a tendency today among certain good, honest, sincere friends to think that the sign that you're filled with the Spirit is that you're always talking about the Spirit. I've noticed that some of them even have conferences, and I've made a careful point of observing what they're advertised to do in their conferences. I had a letter only last week telling me a friend had been to a certain conference, even lost Good Friday. Good Friday of all days. And he said the Lord Jesus Christ and his death were literally not mentioned throughout the day conference. All the talk was about the Holy Spirit. Well, now, my friends, this is not scriptural. This is even a denial of the scripture. The Spirit is not to witness to himself, but to the Lord. Me, he shall glorify me. And you see, that's exactly what Peter tells us at this particular point. We are his witnesses, he says, of these things. So is also the Holy Spirit. He's a witness of what? These things. Well, what are these things? Well, he has told us. This is what he says face to face with the Sanhedrin. He says that we should obey God rather than men. And then he goes on to say, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. That's what we are witnesses to, says Peter. That is what the Holy Spirit witnesses to. It's the Lord, his person, and his work. These things, not to himself, not to his own wonderful works. Now, this is not an isolated statement. This is what is said constantly. You remember that our Lord had said at that last day of the feast, as recorded in the 7th chapter of John's Gospel, that it was going to be true of Christian people that living water should flow from their bellies, from their innermost part. This spake he of the Spirit, that they which believe on him should receive. This is the teaching in prophecy and in fulfillment. But I'm particularly concerned now about the fulfillment of this. And this is what amazes me, that anybody can ever go astray about this. You see, it shows the importance of always being scriptural, of always testing any experience or anything else in terms of the scripture. And I am contending for this, that the real proof of the fact that a man is filled or baptized with the Spirit is that he glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ, not the Spirit, still less himself, or his experiences, or his gifts. Now let me demonstrate this to you. Look at Acts 2, with its marvelous account of the day of Pentecost and the descent of the Spirit upon the apostles and the others that were with them in the upper room. You remember what happened. This was an amazing event. And strange things happened to these people. And it became known throughout all Jerusalem. The apostles and the others that were with them in the upper room. You remember what happened. This was an amazing event. And strange things happened to these people. And it became known throughout all Jerusalem. And the crowd came rushing together from everywhere. They were all amazed and were perplexed, saying one to another, what meaneth this? Others mocking said, these men are full of new wine. They're drunk. Then I'm told Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my voice. These are not drunk, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And then he proceeds to quote the prophet Joel. Then, having quoted Joel, he begins to preach and to apply the message. And you get it in verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Now then, here's a man who's just been filled to overflowing with the Spirit, bursting, as it were, with the energy of the Spirit, thrilling with the power of the Spirit. What does he preach about? Does he preach about the experience he's just had? Does he preach about the Holy Spirit? This is the answer. You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth. That's what the Spirit always does. He always calls attention to the Lord Jesus Christ, not to himself, Jesus of Nazareth. And he goes on to tell them, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken him by wicked hands of crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up. What's he preaching about? Jesus Christ, his person, his death, his resurrection, his great salvation. That's what the Spirit did immediately. He didn't call attention to himself. Neither did he call attention to Peter, nor to the gifts that they had just received. But that's only the first example. Go along to chapter 3. And there you have the famous account, you remember, of how Peter and John one afternoon were going up to the temple to pray. Suddenly, they were accosted by a poor man who was sitting just outside the beautiful gate of the temple. He was a man over 40 years of age who'd never walked in his life. He'd been born lame. He'd never been able to walk. But you remember how, after a very brief conversation, Peter said to him, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And the man immediately sprang to his feet. His feet and ankle bones had received strength, and in a few moments, there he was, not only walking, but leaping and praising God and going into the temple. Well, of course, it was another tremendous sensation. And the whole town came rushing together, greatly wondering. And when Peter saw it, verse 12 of chapter 3, he answered the people, "Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk?" Don't look at us, says Peter. Don't be interested in us. It isn't we who've done this. Well, who's done it? Listen. "The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son, Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. You have denied the Holy One and the Just. You've killed the Prince of Life. His name, through faith in his name, hath made this man whole, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all." Isn't this amazing? He didn't preach about the Holy Spirit. Neither did he say the wonderful gift that he'd received and the other apostles. He didn't preach about the Spirit. He didn't preach about himself, his experience, his gift. He preached about the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, "It's Christ, the Son of God, whom you rejected, who's done this." It's always the same. And then go on to chapter 4. Peter and John are on trial because of that very miracle. And they are charged. And then we are told in verse 8, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit." What does that mean? Does that mean that Peter, who had been filled with the Spirit on the day of Pentecost? No. It means this: Peter filled again with the Spirit. You can be filled many times with the Spirit, and we need to be. Here was a great crisis, and to meet the crisis, the Spirit came upon him again, and he was able to speak with this holy boldness in defense of himself and his fellow apostle. And so, you see, it goes on. And Peter then, filled with the Spirit, said unto them. Well, what did he say? "Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made well, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, that since we've had the baptism of the Spirit, we've been able to do these marvelous and wonderful things." And so, not at all. "Be it known unto you that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you well or whole." Every time the credit is given in this same way to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter, filled with the Spirit, invariably, and I can take you on and give you other examples, he always does precisely the same thing. Well, now, my friends, isn't it about time that we realized this? That we were scriptural in our attitude to the work of the Spirit and in the proofs of the working of the Spirit. There I've given you just some of the biblical evidence. Now, if you turn to your hymn books, you will find exactly the same thing. You read the hymns, some of the greatest hymns in our hymn books. The hymns, if you like, of a man like Charles Wesley. Here was a man who was filled with the Spirit, if ever a man was. He and his brother John and Whitfield and others, they had received a great baptism of power. That's what made them the flaming evangelists that they became. They were Christians before that, but utterly ineffective. They'd gone out to Georgia in America, and they were complete failures. It was after they had this great endowment of power that they became effective, and Charles began to write his great hymns. What is the content of the hymns of Charles Wesley? This man filled with the Spirit. Have you ever thought about this? You know, I've been doing a bit of research recently. I've been analyzing the table of contents in our various hymn books. So many are general worship, general praise of God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, Scriptures, Church, and so on. Now, if you look up at the numbers, you'll be very interested to find this out. Speaking generally, you'll find that there are somewhere around about 190 hymns devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ. To the Holy Spirit, somewhere about 30, or even less than 30. And that is absolutely right. And when I say Charles Wesley, can you think at random of a hymn on the Holy Spirit by Charles Wesley? Well, you may remember one or two of you may remember an odd one here or there, but I doubt how many of you would do so. When I say Charles Wesley, do you know what you think of? It's this: Jesus, lover of my soul, thou, O Christ, art all I want. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. The great hymns of these men filled with the Spirit are always hymns to the Lord Jesus Christ and to his glory. It's not surprising. The Spirit is sent to glorify him, and he does so through these men with whom he fills himself and this power. And not only this, if you go through the history of the church in the matter of great preaching, you will find it's always the same thing. The theme of the great revivals of history has always been the person of Christ, his atoning death, and his glorious resurrection. My dear friends, we must keep the scriptural balance and realize that always the Spirit glorifies and bears witness not to himself, but to the Lord Jesus Christ, his person and his work. I feel constrained to tell you a story. Many of you here tonight no doubt remember that saintly, godly man, William Nagenda, a man who was so prominent, you remember, in the Rwanda revival of some years ago. William Nagenda, the African, came over on a visit to this country and went round the country, many preaching in many churches. He and Dr. Joe Church, who again had been very prominent in the revival. And they went round the meetings, giving an account of the marvelous things that had happened in the revival, with great acceptance. After a few years, William Nagenda came over again, paid his second visit to this country. And once more, he and Dr. Joe Church went round the churches, speaking. And I happened to meet William Nagenda at the end of this second visit. Indeed, my wife and I had the privilege of entertaining him for the night. And this is what he said to me. He said, "Do you know, the Christians in this country don't want to hear about Jesus." I said, "What do you mean?" Well, he said, "I decided this second time that instead of telling them stories about the revival and marvelous experiences and conversions, I would preach to them about Jesus." And he said, "I've done so." But he said, "This is what I find. At the close of the service, nice, kind people come to me, and they shake me by the hand, and they say, we're very glad to see you again, Mr. Nagenda, and thank you very much for the word, thank you very much for the message, but we did hope that you'd have told us a little more about the revival. You see, he said, they don't want to hear about Jesus. They want to hear interesting, exciting, thrilling stories about the revival. And he was taken aback by this and discouraged by it. I'm afraid there's a great deal of truth in it. I'm afraid there are many people among us who are living at the present time on cheap paperbacks, living on the experiences of other people. They get very excited and they enjoy reading about these other people. They don't ask themselves the question, have I ever had this experience? What do I know about this? Is my attitude towards the Lord the same? They're living on other people's experiences. There is a grave danger of our being utterly unscriptural in this matter and not giving the glory to the Lord himself, which the Holy Spirit invariably does. Very well. It is to him, his person and his work, that the Holy Spirit, as Peter says, bears his witness, confirming our witness. And that brings me to my last point, which is this. How does the Holy Spirit do this? That's the question. How does he do this? Well, now, I could keep you at great length, even beyond what has been given to me, in answering this question, but I'm not going to do so, because I'm out to emphasize one particular thing at this point. How does the Holy Spirit bear this extra witness? So is also the Holy Ghost. Now, the danger at this point is, of course, to begin to say about the Holy Spirit's work in us, and to assume that the Spirit bears his witness in and through us and our ministry. That's all right. I'm not saying that doesn't happen. It does happen. But I am arguing that clearly that is not what Peter was referring to at this point. He says, we are his witnesses to these things. He was saying, in effect, to the Sanhedrin, now you know all about us. You've heard our message. We've told it to ourselves, and you've heard it from others. You know all about us. If you're not prepared to listen to us, says Peter, listen to the Spirit. He is also a witness. That to me is the argument at this point. The witness of the Spirit is over and above what he does in and through us. He's over and above his convicting us of sin, his leading us to conversion, giving us the new birth, dwelling within us, and working out the process of sanctification. If you like, I call that the regular work of the Spirit. And if that is not going on in us, we're not Christians at all. That's not what Peter is referring to. He is referring here to something objective, something outside us, some phenomenon. He said, look at that. How do you explain that? He's pointing them to a witness of the Spirit, apart from us in a sense, and outside us, and in addition to us, a great phenomenon. And this is how the Spirit, throughout the centuries, has brought his witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is what we call revival. Now, this is a term that we've got to be careful with. Our friends in America have the habit of referring to a revival when we would mean an evangelistic campaign. They talk about holding a revival, and they prepare for it. Now, that's not what I mean by revival at all, and that is not what we mean traditionally in this country by revival. This is something new that's come in during the last 100 years. Before that, everybody agreed in the use of revival. What's a revival? I think in many ways this is the most crucial question for every one of us as individuals, as members of churches, as members of this or any other organization, anybody who's engaged in evangelistic work. What's a revival? I believe it's the greatest need of the hour. I believe it is the only solution to our problems. What's a revival? Well, a revival is a falling of the Holy Spirit upon us. That's the term that is used. If you like, I would say that a revival is a kind of repetition of what happened on the day of Pentecost. I've shown you already how Peter and others received this several times over. It can happen many, many times to people. It's a falling of the Spirit upon us. It's a coming of the Spirit upon us in great power. And it is a most amazing thing. Let me give you an illustration or two in order to show you what I mean. Many of you have heard of a great and a saintly man who used to come a lot to this country at the end of the last century and the beginning of this, a man called Andrew Murray, who came from South Africa, a great and a saintly man of God. Well, if you can get hold of a copy of his biography, get hold of it and read it, and this is what you'll find in it. On one occasion, in one of his churches, Andrew Murray had gone to his weekly prayer meeting. He wasn't expecting anything to happen. He'd gone, as he'd gone many times before, to the weekly prayer meeting. And he was there sitting at the table presiding over the prayer meeting. And the meeting was proceeding. Suddenly, he became aware of a strange noise on one side of him. And the noise seemed to be coming nearer and nearer and nearer, and he couldn't make out what it was. Suddenly he realized what it was. The Holy Spirit had fallen upon the prayer meeting. People began to pray with new freedom and with new power. Their tongues were loosed. A new fervor, a new glow came into the meeting. In other words, a revival had broken out. And it continued for many months. And large numbers of people were added to his church and to other churches. That's what I mean by a revival. You see, he had done nothing about it at all. Neither had anybody else. He hadn't announced it was going to happen. You can't announce a revival. You never know when it's going to come. It's the sovereign action of the God in sending his Holy Spirit. The first thing they knew was that he'd come, and that they were lifted up above themselves and out of themselves and were thrilling with this new power. Now, my friends, I commend to you the study of the great revivals of history. Read about revivals in the 18th century, especially as you find them described by a great man called Jonathan Edwards, who lived in Massachusetts. There was a great awakening there. Read about it, and you'll know what I mean by revival. But it's happened many times. There was a great revival in the United States in 1857. How did it start? And remember, the result of that revival was that hundreds of thousands were added to the Christian church, and they continued in them. They were not temporary decisions. They had to build new buildings. The statistics are available. The greatest religious movement the United States has probably ever known. How did it start? Well, the story is well known. One man of the name of Lamphy began to feel the burden of the spiritual and moral condition of his country. And he began to pray at 12 o'clock noon every day, alone. He went on. Others heard of this and they joined him. And eventually the building got too small. They had to move to a bigger. And it became thousands. It went through the whole country. The Spirit of God came down. These mighty conversions took place. And the church went on to a new glorious period of prosperity. You know, in Northern Ireland, a year later, 1858... same thing happened. The greatest revival Ireland has ever known. Do you know how it began? Two farm laborers, ignorant men, again burdened by the state of their country. They met together in a tin shed, not even a house or a room, a tin shed in a field. And they began to pray to God to visit them and to come in power among them. And after they prayed for 6 months, it began to happen. And it became a mighty revival. I don't remember the Welsh revival, but I had the privilege of knowing many people who were converted in it and during it, and many others who had mighty experiences during it. Let me tell you just one story for you to see what I mean by revival. I knew a man, he died about 7 or 8 years ago. He'd been a minister for many years. At the time when the revival broke out in South Wales in 1904, he was a collier, a miner, working underground. He happened to be a musical fellow, and he was very fond of playing a cornet, and could do it very well, and he was seriously considering taking it up as a profession. So he was having lessons, and he was doing well. And he'd be out having his lessons or at practices, and sometimes at concerts. And then he'd come home, pleased with himself, and want his meal and go to bed. Well, one night, he'd been at a concert, and he'd done very well, and he got home. The house was in complete darkness. And he wondered what was happening. He went in, no light anywhere, fire going out in the grate, no sign of food. His mother and his sisters were not there. Where were they? He found out that they were down at a revival in the chapel to which they belonged. And he was furious. Well, now he just exploded. He completely lost control of himself, and he said he was going down to the chapel to smash up this revival, this nonsense. Because, you see, people used to go to these meetings at 6 or 7 o'clock in the evening, and they'd go on till 3 or 4 o'clock the next morning. So down he went to the chapel, determined to smash it up. When he got there, the place was packed out, literally. People cramming the aisles. But he was so determined to do mischief that he squeezed himself into the back seat. The next thing he remembered was getting up himself off his knees immediately beneath the pulpit in the front of the chapel. And he'd been praying and praying for his father's conversion. He had no idea that he'd left the back seat, but he had. And others told him afterwards how he'd done it. He'd walked from the back of one seat to the next until he was in the front. Now, it's all right, you see, this is the power of God. It's the power of God coming down upon people. And it's supernatural. And it is miraculous. And the man's whole life was changed. He did nothing about it. It just happened to him like that. This is what I mean by revival. And I am suggesting that this is how the Holy Spirit bears his witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm emphasizing this phenomenal aspect. This something that happens outside us. You know, there's a great illustration of this in the chapter 4 of this book of the Acts of the Apostles. When Peter and John had been set free by the Sanhedrin, we are told that being let go, they went back to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said unto them. And the people hearing this, they said, well, what can we do? They've all got all the power and all the authority. We are nobodies. We are ignorant people. What can we do? They said, there's only one thing to do. And they all, with one accord, lifted up their voice to God. They prayed God to have mercy upon them. What happened? Well, this is what I read in verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. The place was shaken. Now, that's not witness through people, is it? It was the building that was shaken. And who shook the building? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was bearing his witness by shaking the building. Not through the apostles, but through the material building. I know the clever critics would have us believe that what really happened there was this, that these people praying were so frightened that they began to shake in fear. No, no, it was the building that shook. The Holy Spirit can shake buildings. He can shake nations. He can shake any power. He's the power of the living God. And my friends, this is the only answer to our present position. We must go on bearing our witness. Go on with your work. I'll go on with my work. Preach the word. Present the truth. Give the facts. Yes, but if it's to have real effect, we must have the power of the Holy Ghost upon it. It is essential. And if we forget this, though we may do excellent work, it will scarcely touch the problem and the situation by which we are confronted. the greatest need of the hour is this witness of the Spirit, confirming, attesting, supporting, making use of our witness. We are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. I close by one further illustration of what all this means and what I mean by revival. If you get a copy of John Wesley's journals, and I commend you to read them, most instructive in these matters. And if you turn up John Wesley's journal for January the 1st, 1739, this is what you'll read. He says there that the night before, he and some 60 people had met together for a kind of watch night service, a love feast, and a time of fellowship together in Fetter Lane here in London. It was a very interesting company. George Whitfield was there, John and Charles Wesley, and all other prominent men, the Moravians and others, who were notable at that time in the work of the kingdom of God. And they'd met together, as he says, in this way, to have a meal together, and to pray together, to sing together, and to talk together. And this is what he says. About 3 o'clock in the morning, the power of God suddenly descended upon us. He says, some fell to the ground. Others gave praises unto God. And then he goes on to say that after we had recovered a little from our awe at the presence of his majesty, we broke out together in one accord. We praise thee, O God. We acknowledge thee to be the Lord. Now, John Wesley, as you all probably know, was a most unemotional man. He was almost a pedantic man. He'd been a fellow of his college at Oxford, not an excitable Celt like some of us, but a typical, solid, common-sense Englishman. Not emotional, quiet, calm. He's the man who talks about that. The power of God falling upon us, people falling to the ground, people crying out, praising God. John Wesley, of course. That's revival. That's the Spirit of God coming down. There's no revival in this country today. People are talking about renewal. All right, it is renewal. That's something you can do. They say, realize what you've got and yield yourself to it. Right, I agree. That's renewal. But that is not revival. In revival, you and I can do nothing except to cry for it. It is God who sends it. And he sends it in his own time and in his own way. And what's the effect of his coming? It is to humble people. When the Spirit comes upon people, they're not glib and superficial and light and always talking about themselves. No, no. There's an awe, as John Wesley describes it. There is an awe at the presence of his majesty. Have you ever felt the presence of the living God? I'm not asking whether you believe the message. I'm asking, have you felt the touch of his power? This is our greatest need. When a revival comes, more can happen in one day than in 50 days of our work without him. It's often happened. Jonathan Edwards used to say that God had kept his church going throughout the centuries by means of revivals, and there's a great deal to be said for that. But certainly, our greatest need today is this. We are Orthodox, thank God. I wouldn't be here but for that. I know your reputation. I thank God for you. You're men of God. You're men of the Word. Right. And I'm with you. And we've been trying to preach and to propagate this message for years. We must go on doing so. But we must never forget to pray for this almighty power, for this descent of the Spirit upon us and upon others. For when he comes, the whole situation is transformed. That 18th century awakening changed the whole face of this country. And this is what God has done throughout the centuries. It is not orthodoxy alone. It is not the Spirit alone. It is the Spirit of God upon the Word of God by which we test and prove every spirit, for there are evil spirits, and we must not surrender ourselves thoughtlessly to any power. We must make sure that it is the power of God and the Spirit of God, and not some other spirit. But here we have it. We have the Word. Let us pray that the power of the Spirit may come upon it and upon us, so that we may witness with this holy apostolic boldness, and we shall see large numbers of people in many lands translated from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of God's dear Son, and from darkness to light. May God bless you in all your efforts, and may He keep us all to the balance of the Scripture, not either or, the both end of the Spirit and the Word. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we thank Thee more than ever that Thou hast been pleased to give us Thy holy Word. We realize what frail, fallible creatures we are, and how prone we are to go off on tangents and to trust to our own understanding only. We thank Thee that Thou hast given us Thy Spirit, and Thou hast given us Thy Word. O God, we cry out unto Thee as a company of Thy people to have mercy upon us. God of our fathers, let it be known that Thou art still God in Israel. Let it be known in this arrogant 20th century that Thou art the same God who has acted and operated throughout the running centuries. Honor Thine own Word, O Lord. Honor Thine own dear Son. Exalt His precious name, and bring many to a knowledge of Him as their only Savior and their Lord. Lord, have pity upon us. In the midst of wrath, remember mercy. Revive Thy work, O Lord. Thy mighty arm make bare. Speak with a voice that wakes the dead, and make the people hear. And unto Thee and unto Thee alone shall we give all the praise and all the honor and all the glory, both now and forever. Amen. Of people in many lands, translated from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of God's dear Son, and from darkness to light. May God bless you in all your efforts, and may He keep us all to the balance of the Scripture, not either or, the both end of the Spirit and the Word. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we thank Thee more than ever that Thou hast been pleased to give us Thy holy Word. We realize what frail, fallible creatures we are, and how prone we are to go off on tangents and to trust to our own understanding only. We thank Thee that Thou hast given us Thy Spirit, and Thou hast given us Thy Word. O God, we cry out unto Thee as a company of Thy people to have mercy upon us. God of our fathers, let it be known that Thou art still God in Israel. Let it be known in this arrogant 20th century that Thou art the same God who has acted and operated throughout the running centuries. Honor Thine own Word, O Lord. Honor Thine own dear Son. Exalt His precious name, and bring many to a knowledge of him as their only Savior and their Lord. Lord, have pity upon us. In the midst of wrath, remember mercy. Revive thy work, O Lord, thy mighty arm make bare. Speak with a voice.